Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's good to see you. The brethren at Freehold, New Jersey, send their greetings to you. We had a spiritual giftedness seminar last weekend, and it was very, very good. Jay was there, and they appreciate you allowing me to, you and the elders, to have some time to go and help these other congregations. I want to welcome online Brother Ken and Sister Siobhan. We know you're there today, and my mom's watching, Miss Karen, Marsha, Mr. Elliot, Lanny and Cheryl, Tiffany, those of you at Golden Living, we'd like to welcome you as well. And we, I believe you said your name was Karen, right? Do I have that right? Kelly, okay. Well, you shall be for hereby known as Karen because I made a mistake. No. No, but she's friend of the Ashleys. She's here, and she's a glazier, a glass cutter. And I've tried to cut glass before and don't like it because it always cracks funny or something. So maybe I can get some pointers from her. Welcome here as well. And any other visitors, we'd like to welcome you to our congregation. And I want to just point out something, that when we meet together on a Sunday, it's the highlight of our week, according to the Bible. It's when people all week long have been serving and loving their Lord, their God, with all their heart, soul, and mind. And now they're coming together to celebrate. It's a wedding rehearsal, is really what we have. And we're in a series of lessons, and the reason I'm covering those now on the seven churches of Asia is that Drew, Jana, and I had the privilege and the honor to be able to go to these locations, and I wanted to share with you in a greater depth about our trip, maybe some photos of that area. And we're in the third lesson. We covered the island of Patmos, we covered Ephesus, and now we're going to cover the church in Smyrna. So if you could open your Bibles up to Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And I hope that each one of these lessons that we cover will give you something to add to your Christian faith. All the lessons in the world are no good if they cannot be applied. And so I hope that you take to heart, particularly this lesson. It really bothers me, a lot of things going on in the world, and I think that we need to be prepared to cover what we're going to cover this morning. We're covering the church in Smyrna, Revelation 2, 8 through 11. And it says, And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Now, 35 miles north of Ephesus, and I believe I have a map up here, 35 miles north to Ephesus is the city of Smyrna. Today it's called Izmir. It's the third largest city in Turkey. There's a picture I have here that we took from the top. Very large city, and it's back then, though, it was referred to by three names. The Ornament of Asia, the Flower of Asia, and the Crown of Asia. It's situated on that beautiful harbor. If you can imagine going back a couple thousand years, it was a group of rolling hills that you have. And Smyrna is positioned at the foot of a large hill called the Pagos, which is covered by, at the time, a bunch of ornamental temples, fancy buildings of nobility. The city was thriving as far back as 1000 BC, and it was destroyed by the invading Lydians in 600 BC. The people of the city, they took a lot of pride in the restoration of their homeland and of their city, and it now had a greater appearance than ever. And from like an ancient drawing here, as someone tried to capture, when you think of that term for he was dead, was dead and is now alive again. They actually applied that to that city because it used to be a great city, wiped out in 600, rebuilt, better than ever. And they borrowed a phrase from the idol Dionysius, where legend says that Dionysius, the god of wine, was killed there and he was brought back to life there. And so they're using some language that was important to them in that culture, but even more importantly was the fact that to the Christians, they could boast something greater because their Savior was dead and was brought back to life. And that's really the significance of that. It was one of the few locations in the world which had rectangular blocks and well-planned roads. It was the greatest of these roads were called the Streets of Gold. The Street of Gold. And you had the Temple of Zeus at one end. You had all these temples till you got to the Temple of Cybele, containing the most ornate buildings in the city. And it was a beautiful location. Fancy buildings. It wasn't the only thing, though, that Smyrna was known for. They were extremely patriotic for the Roman Empire. Extremely patriotic. Long before Rome was the official empire, Smyrna was loyal to this upcoming giant. I know in one of the early on battles that the Smyrnans actually ran out and took their shirts off to clothe the cold Roman soldiers. So they were extremely patriotic to Rome. So much so that Cicero referred to as one of our most faithful and our most ancient allies. They were truly patriots to the Roman Empire. Now, you can't be loyal to Rome in those days if you do not accept their gods. And they went hand in hand. And that spelled trouble for the Christians in Smyrna. In fact, they had a contest years ago in 44 BC. After Julius Caesar died, a comet appeared in the sky. And at that moment, they began to deify the Caesars. They said, this must be Caesar. They must be gods. And so this is where you have a big push to worship Caesar beginning at this location. And in 26 AD, there was a contest during the reign of Tiberius to see who could build the temple to their godhead of Tiberius. And with the major cities competing, all the major cities around the world were competing. Yep, you got it right. It was old faithful Smyrna that won out. And they were the one who was able to build the temple, which said Caesar, Tiberius, he was a god. So to be a Christian there meant that you had a lot of danger. Now, the Christians were actually labeled as atheists at that time because they didn't worship all the Roman gods. And so the Romans, particularly in Smyrna, said, you're nothing but an atheist. You don't worship Zeus. You don't worship all of our gods. What is this Jesus stuff you keep talking about? Well, Jesus described himself as the first and the last who was dead and lived again. This first and last is significant when it's used here because up until this point, that term was reserved only for God, period. Isaiah 44, 6, I am the first and the last. There is no God besides me. Isaiah 48, 12, another example. I am the first and the last, says God. And so those cults out there, those religions who try to say that Jesus was not God in the flesh, that he was an angel or that he was Satan's brother. There are cults out there, major cults who teach that. That's one of the significant traits of a cult. They don't want Jesus and God on the same page. When you're baptized into Christ, you're baptized into possession of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. There is a triune God. And when they try to strip the deity off of Jesus, I like to go here. I like to go to Isaiah and say, now, wait a second now. Now, who's this talking about? They say God. And then I go to their book and I say, who's this talking about? And they have to pause because it's Jesus talking at this time. They don't want to answer that. Now, beside being first and last means that we are complete in Him. First and last means Jesus has the first and last word on everything. First and last means that the Christian should have Jesus on their mind first thing in the morning and last thing at night before they go to bed. Being first and last means that we are complete in every way and He'll take care of us from the first and last. He stands outside of time. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the end, the first and the last. So we don't have any concerns if Jesus is first and last. But it's of interest in 2 verse 9, Jesus said, I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, Smyrna was also an area where Christians were in utter poverty. If you went to Ephesus, their church, if you go back in time, I'm sure they had a big church building. They had quite a presence there in Ephesus so much they burned many, many different books. They had a big riot about Christianity. Christianity had a lot of converts. They probably had a bus ministry. They probably had all kinds of different ministries. They were well known. If we went into Ephesus back then and said, hey, we're looking for the Church of Christ, they'd say, oh, it's probably just right there, that big building. But in Smyrna, different story. If you went to Smyrna and you said, hey, you know what? I'm looking for the Church of Christ. If you worked up the courage to say that, you'd have to probably ask about 10 people. And they say, oh, well, what you have to do is you have to go down. Go to the other side of the tracks. And you'll come to this alley. Looks overgrown. Take a right. You'll go down about 8 places. You'll see a rundown shack. The tool shed behind there, that's where they mate. They were poor. They had 3 O's in poor. Okay? They were like economically crushed. Now, why would Christians suffer in such a way? Well, 3 primary reasons in the first century Christians. First of all, most Christians came from the lower class. 75%, it's estimated, 75%, we know 75% of the Roman Empire were slaves. They were slaves. And most of your converts came from that group. And so, if you're a slave, you don't accumulate a lot. You just don't have a lot to start with. Most didn't have it. James 2:5 talks about that. Second, many times Christians would suffer the loss of all their possessions in raids and mistreatments from others in power. Now, Hebrews 10:34 talks about that. They just changed the law in Jerusalem and say, okay, you're a Christian now. You can only be Jew. You can only own property in Jerusalem if you're Jewish. So they changed the law, and now they take your property. It wasn't uncommon if you were a Christian, if a riot would start, they'd burn down your home. So that hurt them. And the third thing was there was a threat of economic persecution. Often employers would hold back wages against Christians. James chapter 5 verse 4. Not swearing allegiance to Caesar or not belonging to a trade guild, that cost you work. Because while they would have their drunken orgies honoring their gods, you say, oh, no, that's okay, guys. What, you too good for us? And you'd be kicked out of the guild? And you didn't have a way of making money. Life for the Christian in the first century was not easy by any stretch of the imagination. And what sweeter words could Jesus say to these poor Christians in Smyrna when He says, I know your tribulation and your poverty. Amen. Jesus didn't have a Cadillac. Jesus didn't have much at all. In fact, He couldn't even keep His clothes when He was crucified. I mean, He was born in a food trough. He was laid in a food trough, attached to the side inside the lower level of a house, a manger. I don't know many kings like that. You know, all they have to do, the Smyrnans, take a little incense, throw on the altar, say Caesar is Lord, and their problems would likely go away. All they got to do is cave in. But they don't do that. Jesus comforts them by letting them know He knows what they're going through. He was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, Hebrews 4 verse 15 says. He had everything taken away from Him. And He could understand. He says, you are rich. I know your poverty, but you are rich. Rich refers to their steadfast approach to the faith. Jesus told us in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, don't lay your treasures up on earth. Put them up there in heaven. Paul has said in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, the same thing. Having nothing, yet possessing all things. James in 2, 5 says, did God not choose the poor of this world, rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom? Yes, He did. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Yes, sir. Let me tell you, God's got a special heart for the people who are poor. He does.
Thank you.
He wants them. You know, it's easier, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because when we cover Laodicea, when you're overly blessed, those blessings have you and you don't have them.
Yes, sir.
When you don't have anything, then you're living and giving off of God's dime. Well, there was this huge Jewish population in Smyrna. And they were the hostile and vocal type who most of the Christians, where they'd aim for is they go to the synagogue first. To the Jews first and also to the Greeks. And so if you could imagine, these Jews, they have people converting, leaving there. Or maybe an entire synagogue converts to Christ. And we know they met in synagogues early in the first century, because James says, use the word synagogue. He says, your assembly. Well, these Jews were very hostile to the Christians. How dare you leave the faith? They try to get them in trouble. They stir up people against him, try to incite riots. Acts 4:14-2. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up in the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Acts 14:5. They stirred them up again. They mistreated them, stoned them. Acts 14:19. When Jews came to Antioch and Iconium, having won over the multitudes, they stoned Paul, drug him out of the city, left him half dead. Acts 17:5, same thing. There were always these Judaizers going and trying to stir up trouble for the work of the church. Now you show me in the law where it gave Jews the permission to mistreat anybody like that. They call themselves Jews and they are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. And that's in direct contradiction to the assembly of the Lord they like to use. Numbers 16:3, 20 verse 4, 31 verse 16. We're the assembly of the Lord. We are Jews. And what did Jesus say? Now, Jesus was a Jew. He's the only one who did everything in the law. And He says, you're not Jews. You're a synagogue of Satan. You're not the assembly of the Lord. That's pretty powerful talk, Jesus. So listen to what He says in verse 10 and 11. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death.
Amen.
You realize Jesus said nothing negative about this church. Philadelphia doesn't either. Yet they're going to have to suffer. We tend to have this mindset, and if you have this mindset, get rid of it today. You think when you came to Christ that your life will have no problems? That all your problems go away? Are you kidding me? Where did you get that from? Stop listening to Joel Osteen or something on the TV. Jesus never said that. Life's already hard. So why is it we think we don't have problems after we're saved? All we have is sanctified problems. That's all we have. I'm telling you. In this life it rains on the just and the unjust, and the sun rises on the good and the evil, Jesus said. Matthew 5:45. He never promised us an easy time. He did promise us eternal life. That's what he promised. Don't confuse the two. Okay? You don't have eternal life right this moment. You have the promise of eternal life. And there's going to be nobody complaining in heaven. I can assure you of that. Because Jesus assured us of that. Then and only then, he'll wipe away all our tears. There'll be no death. There'll be no mourning, no crying, no pain. Revelation 21, verse 4. Let me tell you, had a brother over at my place this week, and he got to see my morning routine. Got a big round ball. I do my regular physical therapy back exercises every day, so I don't show up like Quasimodo when I preach. Every day, same thing. I wish it was like the Tin Man. I could squirt some oil back there, but it doesn't work that way. Put the heat pad on, 1 minute, 30 seconds, sit down, then do rolling the ball 20 times this way, 20 times this way. Is Ryan here, by the way? Working. He's working. Okay, Ryan can confirm this. I'm doing exactly what the physical therapist said. Go left and right 20 times, front and back 20 times. Do the hamstring stretches. Right, brother? John? Yeah. See, I do it. That's why my hamstrings don't pull during softball games. But, you know, I do all this routine just to go through it. I don't know about you. The older I get, the more routines I have. It's like these routines keep, there's more of them. My whole life is a routine now. And I'm not even like 51. I'm looking forward to having a body that I don't have to do all that maintenance on. You looking forward to it, Brother Potts? You looking forward to it, Eric? You are? You don't have to wear that Don Joy knee brace anymore when you go play sports?
Amen.
Yeah. You'll just have Don Joy up in heaven with you, right? You don't have to have it. I tell you, we're this body, but in the eternal life, that's the promise that we have. That is where you have no more suffering or no more problems.
Amen.
Don't confuse the two. And the 10 days referred to as the short and complete persecution. It's not going to drag on. You go back to the book of Daniel. Remember when in Daniel chapter 1 verse 7 through 12 where Daniel said, we're not going to eat this meat and stuff. Well, and the head keeper said, no, I don't want my head cut off. Because the king says you show up and you look all famished. Daniel said, you just give us this.
That's right.
We'll take a test. They had a 10-day test. They passed it with flying colors. But the 10 is a short, limited number. They're going to be cast in. They're going to have tribulation for a short time. But as this life fades from this realm, and those eyes close in persecution, it's after lifetime. They won't even be thinking about that anymore. You know, what was the reward for being faithful unto death? Well, it was a garland wreath of the champions. There was a stadium in Smyrna that hosted the yearly athletic contest for Asia. Like all athletic games of the day, the champions, the ones who overcame the odds and came out of champions, they were given the victor's wreath to wear on their head, the olive branch wreath. Man, they wore that thing with pride. Before Wheaties were putting athletes on their cover, the olive branch wreath was a sign of one who overcame, who was a victor, who was a conqueror. You know what? That's what we get. We'll be champions. Imagine when James said, "Blessed are those who perceive under trial, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to those who love him." God promises that. On that day of judgment, when we stand before that, when God is judging the majority. Notice I said majority. If you see a large crowd saying they're going to heaven, don't go that way. The way is narrow. And what happens is Jesus will place that crown on your head because you overcame. You're a champion. You join that great cloud of witnesses that we have from Hebrews 11 and 12, verses 1 and 2. Victory. We're champions. Victory. We're on God's Wheaties box. And that's exciting. It's the crown of thorns that was on Jesus' head in Matthew 27, 29. It's the crown of exaltation in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19. It's the crown of righteousness, which Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 4, verse 8. He says, "For I'm now ready to be poured out as a drink offering," he says, "and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight." That's an Olympic sport. "I have finished I'm thinking three different versions. I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness." Yeah. A crown of righteousness. I'm looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to not rising gas prices in heaven. I'm looking forward to all that. Man, I dropped something on my foot this week. We should have our minds trained when it hurts. Boom! Think just like that. Wherefore, comfort one another with these thoughts. Here's what I want to cover. This is your lesson. All that other was just set up for it. Here's what I want you to learn. We must have an attitude of being faithful unto death. Faithful unto death. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 11 and 12, "Blessed are you when people persecute you and falsely say all kinds of matter of evil against you because of me. Rejoice, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." He doesn't say, now notice he doesn't say, "Blessed are you if people insult you, if they persecute you." It's when they persecute you. Moreover, when you pray. What, is that optional? No, it's going to happen. Don't kid yourself. If you're following Jesus Christ, you're going to be persecuted by the world. That's a fact. You know, we're contrary to the world. They hate us simply for that fact. John 3, verse 19. We cramp their style. It's simply a matter of how great and how long that persecution will be. We in America undergo mild persecution for our Christian faith. The liberal media doesn't like Christianity and will use it as a bully pulpit of the airwaves to ridicule Christians. It happens all the time. You know, my goodness, look at the liberal colleges out there trying to intimidate Christians all the time. Yeah, that's a form of persecution. Be faithful unto death. Amen. Jesus said that the Christian faith would be persecuted. Did he exempt Americans? No. We've kind of been protected and sheltered quite a bit. Let's talk about overall, though. Overall, we have it pretty good in the U.S. compared to those in the rest of the world. Since Jesus uttered these very words, an estimate 70 million people of the Christian faith have been killed for that faith. 70 million. that have been killed exclusively for their faith. I'm not talking about just the ones who got caught up in friendly fire. These are 70 million. Execution of Christians in the world have doubled each of the last 2 years. Each of the last 2 years. And it's not just a few countries. China, India, Afghanistan, Pakistan, Iran, Iraq, Saudi Arabia, Russia, Nigeria, Egypt, dozens of others. Turn that map on. Do I have that map?
Precious.
Yeah. See that yellow? That's the area of the world where Christians get killed and they don't bat an eye. That's scary. You got that little spot over by Cuba underneath us. And let me tell you, this area takes up over one half of the world's population. And it's coming to a country near you. And you're seeing it escalate over and over again. When you look at that map, that should be sobering to you. That is a huge area where they have a legacy of killing Christians. And if we think that map's going to stop heading our way because of the ocean, you're fooling yourselves. And this map has rotated around and shifting. The world's persecution is coming our way, and we have to be prepared to defend it. Though Jesus warned the Smyrnans to be faithful unto death, it applies to all Christians. This is why Jesus commands for us to be baptized. That's why he commands it. Jesus, why do you want me to be baptized to enter that covenant with you? Because it is a death, burial, and resurrection covenant. That's what it's about. You know, when we're baptized, Jesus died for us. He had to die for us, lay down his life for us. And if we don't have that built into the agreement, Jesus, I accept that and I'm willing to die for you. If you don't have that, you better get it. Because how can you live for Jesus if in your heart you won't die for him? Live for him, you die for him. And if you die for him, you live for him. It all is reciprocal. If we're not willing to die for Jesus, we're not willing to live for him, we must have the attitude of being faithful unto death. Even if you haven't had a gun held to your head, you better be faithful unto death. When somebody tries to be critical of you because you believe in Jesus Christ, and there's a lot of us out there. Don't make any mistake. There's a lot of people out there. And we need to be encouraging other people to be faithful unto death. It starts here. And it goes to your family. You earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. I love that phrase Jude uses in verse 3. To contend. That's when you take defend and offend and you're ready to defend your faith. That word referred to two gladiators that walked into a coliseum. And the one who came out alive, he contended. He fought. It's that spirit that Jacob had when he latched on to that angel and he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. It's that same spirit that Ruth had where she said, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. If anything but death separate you and me, she would not let go of her relationship with her mother-in-law. That is commitment, and that's what we have to have. We have to be faithful unto death. Let me close with this story. On Saturday, February 23rd, 155 AD, a faithful aged leader in the church at Smyrna named Polycarp, a student of John the Apostle. He knew John the Apostle himself. It was the time of the public games and the people were excited. As often occurred, the crowd was getting out of hand and somebody said, away with the atheist. Let Polycarp be searched for. His whereabouts was betrayed by a slave who collapsed under torture. When the police came and went to the location to arrest, Polycarp offered them a meal. And as they were hauling him to the stadium, the police captain pled with the old man. What harm is it to say Caesar is Lord, to offer a sacrifice and be saved? But Polycarp was adamant in his stand that only Jesus is Lord. Amen. He was led into the Colosseum, which was filled with an angry mob. And before all, given the choice to call Caesar Lord or die. The proconsul threatened to burn him at the stake, to which his response was exactly this. 86 years I have served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You threaten me with fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you do not know the fire that awaits the wicked in judgment to come and in the everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. And with that refusal, Polycarp was ordered to be tied to the stake in the Colosseum and burned alive. Even though it was the Sabbath, those Jews had no problem gathering the wood to put under his feet. Before the fire could finish the job, the executioner pulled out the sword and stabbed him in the heart. The great church leader who studied at the feet of John the Apostle, he was faithful unto death. I can't emphasize this enough. Brothers and sisters, we should start every single day when we look in front of that mirror and point to yourself and say, I will be faithful unto death.
Yes.
It's an attitude change. It's an attitude that I'm not going to give up. And that I will defend my Christianity. I will not let God go. No matter what. No matter who. No matter where. Be faithful unto death. Hang in there with the Lord regardless of what happens in life. Jesus has already said you will not be hurt by the second death. Those who are going to hell, that second death is real bad. How would you like to be given a body that could be tortured for eternity? Everybody gets a new body in the resurrection. One is fireproof, but you feel the fire. And everybody's going to be baptized. Whether they're baptized into Christ or baptized into that lake of fire, you have a decision to make today. And if you're willing to serve Christ the rest of your life, if you're willing to be faithful unto death, if you truly, truly believe that He was dead, died for you, and you want to make Him your best friend ever, we leave this opportunity open to you to come forward to be baptized. If there's anything else on your heart and you need to talk with one of the elders, we have two back there. Go ahead and go back and let them know your concerns at this time while we stand and sing.